Have you ever been told, have you ever had someone give to you the three most fundamental rules of teaching? If not, let me suggest them to you now. The three most fundamental, most important rules of teaching are as follows. Rule number one, repetition. Rule number two is repetition. You know where I'm going. Rule number three is
repetition.
That's right. Paul, of course, is a great teacher. And I begin that way, not just in a humorous way, but I begin that way to have you see that Paul, as a great teacher, is once again in our text this evening, in that very first verse of our text this evening, giving us, I think this is week number six in our exposition of Romans chapter 8, and I believe it is the sixth time now in these weeks that Paul has told us once again of this truth. He's expressed it in different words, but once again this evening, he gives us that same truth that he has given us in previous weeks. There, straightway in verse 15a, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear. And then he goes on, and we will go on. But first of all, note that, just by way of introduction, that once again, using different words, but once again expressing that fundamental thought that he has in previous weeks, in previous verses, going back, we'll just note again verse number 2 from our first week. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. That we have, once again, in verse 15a, the first part of verse 15, we are reminded again that the believer has been set free by the Holy Spirit, set free from bondage to sin, has been set free from bondage to sin, has been set free from that bondage to our sin natures, those sin natures that every single human being since Adam, every single human being, except one, has been born with. Of course, that one exception is our Lord and Savior. But each one of us, since Adam, has been born with that sin nature and born bound to, enslaved to that sin nature. And Paul reminds us of that, but Paul reminds us again gloriously in the first part of verse 15, as a way to introduce what we want to talk about and what Paul wants to talk about this evening, he reminds us once again that we have been set free by the Holy Spirit. If you are a believer, you have been set free from bondage to sin. And because of that, now as we move on, Paul says, you have been set free. We are no longer, did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. But then he continues on and says, but you received the spirit of adoption, the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Let's now move into the text. In that second part of verse 15, following that introductory reminder, and we see here that the subject that Paul is introducing here, the subject that we pick up with him now in the remainder of our time together, is the subject of adoption. That not only are we no longer slaves, but rather we are now adopted ones. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage as slaves, but you received the spirit of adoption as those who have been adopted. So first of all, the first thing we want to do is consider, what is adoption? What is this idea of adoption that Paul speaks of here? Well, he will go on and tell us about it, and we'll go through this with you for in just a moment. But first of all, let me suggest to you that adoption is another facet of our salvation in Christ. And I often like to liken our salvation to a diamond, a glorious diamond. And as you know, with that diamond, the diamonds have different faces cut into them. And it is the faces that cause a diamond to shimmer and shine and give forth its glory. And we see that glory of the diamond, if you will, the splendor of the diamond, by looking at it through those different faces. And it's the same with our salvation. There are different ways that we can approach the idea of our salvation and the truths of our salvation. And there are different facets, faces to that diamond, different facets that Scripture speaks of regarding our salvation. In one place, it speaks of it as reconciliation. In fact, this morning I prayed, quoting from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and the idea of reconciliation. There's also the idea of redemption. There's also the idea of justification. There's also the aspect or facet of sanctification. There are many ways to approach, and each different way we approach the subject, the glorious diamond, if you will, of salvation, we see different ways of approaching it and different glorious truths shimmering out at us. And one such facet, or another such facet, is the facet of adoption. And that is what Paul wants to talk to us about this evening. And that is indeed what we're going to take a look at. So first of all, what is adoption? It is yet another one of these facets, these glorious facets of our salvation. Well, let's move into it deeper and see what exactly it is. And I think we can all understand this because it's a term and something that we are very, very familiar with, perhaps from our own lives and from certainly our culture and our world around us. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about here when he talks about adoption. What it means is that we are adopted by God the Father into his family. And we are adopted, and as we are adopted, we become his adopted children. We are his adopted children. Now, Scripture also speaks of us being born again in that way. But also, from this facet here, this particular facet, we understand that we become God's children as we are adopted by God the Father. And Paul goes on in this first verse, verse number 15, and says that as we have received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, that the Holy Spirit who dwells within each believer causes us, as it were, to cry out this cry of adoption, this cry of being part of God's family, as we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, what is this strange word, Abba? This is transliterated from the language of Aramaic. This is an Aramaic word. Aramaic is a language from New Testament times that is similar to, but not identical to, Hebrew. It was the language, likely, that Jesus actually spoke. We don't know for certain, but most scholars would suggest that Jesus, when he was speaking the Sermon on the Mount, when he was speaking his parables, was actually speaking in the language of Aramaic, because that was the common language of the day for Jews. He was speaking Aramaic, perhaps. At any rate, it is Aramaic. This word is Aramaic here, Abba, and it is the Aramaic word for exactly that, for Father. So it is here said that as we are adopted into God's family as his children, as those adopted children, the Holy Spirit within us causes us to cry out to our Father, Abba, Father. Now, what's interesting is, I say this is the Aramaic word for Father. Jesus himself, recorded here for us in Scripture, Jesus himself uses this word as he is speaking to his heavenly Father. In Mark chapter 14, in Mark's account in the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus there is praying to his heavenly Father, in that relationship of God the Son to God the Father, as he is praying there, it says in Mark 14:36, and he said, Abba, Father. Isn't that amazing? Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And Jesus begins that prayer that is probably familiar to many of us that he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. But my point here this evening is that he begins it with, Abba, Father. Jesus cries out to his heavenly Father, to God the Father, in that way, calling him Abba. Now, why am I making that point? Because I'm making that point to suggest that in a similar, not identical, but similar way, our cry of Abba Father as adopted children suggests an intimacy of relationship. An intimacy of relationship of the child to the father. Similar to, in that cry, not identical to, but similar to the cry that even Jesus makes to his father. And we know the intimacy of that relationship. And so isn't it amazing that we also, as those who have been adopted into God's family, also have that intimate cry of Abba Father. Now, I've very carefully said a number of times here already that it is a similar cry. It is not an identical relationship. So please understand me here that it is not an identical relationship. Jesus Christ is God the Son in a unique relationship to God the Father, a relationship of sonship with his Father. Similar, but not identical, we are adopted into God's family and cry out to him in an intimate way as our Father. Similar, but not identical. Let me explain it further, which leads us also to another point. Let me explain it in this way. God the Father is the first person of the Trinity. God the Father is the Father and has been the Father from eternity past to eternity in the future. God is eternally God the Father. And he is eternally, that first person of the Trinity is eternally, from eternity past to eternity future, is eternally the Father to the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. And that is why we refer to them in that way. That God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, is eternally begotten of the Father. He did not become the Son at any point in time or history. Rather, he is eternally begotten of the Father. But we do not have God the Father as our Father until he adopts us into our family. Now, this may raise a point in your head, and so let me address that. In other words, what I'm saying here is that the Bible actually speaks very little, that there are at most one or two verses in the Bible that speak of something that we might soon to be the case, and that is the fatherhood of God over all humanity. God is the creator of all. God is the creator of all humanity. But it actually speaks very, very little in Scripture about God's fatherhood over all humanity. And there's a point to be made here. There's a point to be made here, first of all, in the difference between the relationship, the filial son-father relationship of God the Son with God the Father, but also between that and us and God the Father. For we become, unlike the second person of the Trinity, we become children of God as he adopts us. But there's another point that we lead into now from that, and that is when it comes to humanity, when it comes to God being the Father of humanity, it is only, or at least vastly primarily, we find Scripture referring to that in terms of his redeemed people. God is the Father of those whom he has redeemed. He is the creator of all. He is the Father of those he has redeemed. And that's what we see here. We, if we are believers in Christ, those who have been redeemed, those who have been moved from death unto life by trusting in Christ, who have the Spirit in us, we have been adopted. And we therefore can and do indeed do cry out to God the Father as Abba, Father and have entered into that intimate filial relationship, son-father relationship with him. So the first point, we said a few things there, but the first point I want to make, as Paul speaks of adoption, as we have spoken of it here and tried to clarify exactly what this is, this shimmering facet of God's salvation. The first point and the main point and the takeaway first point, at least, that I want you to see is the contrast. The transformation and the contrast that is present there. Look back at verse 15. We are no longer slaves. Rather, we have been adopted into God's family such that we are children of God and cry out to God as our Father. Abba, Father. Do not miss the contrast. Do not miss the contrast, because that's the main point of verse 15. No longer slaves, rather children of God. Amazing. Amazing. The transformation, the contrast. Not slaves, but adopted children. As I was thinking about this, even this afternoon, thinking about it further, I was recalling back to, I think I was about 9 or 10 years old, and there was a wonderful family a few houses down on the street that I lived on, and in addition to their own children, and they had 5 children, I think. Yeah, 5 children. And in addition, they used to take in foster children, and they had 3 boys in succession in a period of time who were foster children. And one of them was right around my age, and he was a very pleasant fellow. And so we actually became friends. And it probably wasn't for that long a time because he was a foster child, but we became fairly good friends and used to hang out quite a bit together and play road hockey and all those other things together all the time. But remember, I was a 9 or 10 year old here, and I was introduced to the idea of adoption. Because I remember specifically and quite distinctly one day when I just sensed that my friend was quite down. And so I asked him, you know, what's up? You don't seem yourself today. Is there something bothering you? This is a conversation between 9-year-olds. And he said, well, there was a family that was looking at me to consider adopting me, and they've chosen not to. I was only 9. I knew what adoption was, but I had no direct contact at all with that I can recall or that knew of. And yet, even as a 9 or 10 year old, whatever I was, I could see the tremendous heartache that was to this little boy. Now, let me proceed to the end of the story. He was only my friend for a few more months, because shortly after that, he was adopted. And there was that wonderful day when he was the opposite of despondent. He was overjoyed because a couple or a family had come along and adopted him. That was the last time I ever saw him. I don't know where he went off to. I don't know where he lived. But adoption. That was adoption that transformed this individual from a foster child to a child in a family. Here in Scripture, we as believers in Christ have been transformed from slavery and bondage to sin, and under God's wrath, to his children. Amazing. Amazing. We continue on, and we must continue on here. Let's consider further adoption before leaving this. We've spoken a few things about it, but let's go a little bit further. And I'm just going to move through this quickly and just very briefly give you about 3 or so more points, just as almost bullet points. I'm just going to fire them at you. You can, if you're a writer and want to take notes, you can write them down. If not, you can maybe just try and remember them, whatever. We're just going to move through these quickly, but they're important. Further regarding adoption and what Paul is talking about here. First of all, notice that adoption comes to all of those who've been regenerated by the Spirit, who've been born again, who are believers in Christ. It comes to every single one. and no one else. It comes to every single one of those and no one else. Those who've been born again of the Spirit, and as a result of that working of the Spirit in their hearts, have come to faith in Christ. Those are the ones who are adopted into God's family. Every single one and no more. Secondly, I told you this would be quick. Secondly, and I'm actually packing two into one here. Adoption is a legal transaction. It is in our world. It is in Scripture. It is in terms of the believer. So is justification. I'll do a little bit of comparison here. Not heading down a bunny trail. I'm trying to explain with a comparison. Justification, and I've defined that for you in recent weeks. Justification is a legal declaration by God. As it were, in the courts of heaven, the courts of God, as it were, God declares us to be righteous in his eyes, based on nothing in ourselves, but based on the imputed, credited righteousness of Christ. That's justification. It is a legal term. It is a legal activity when we are justified. In a similar way, just like in our world today, our adoption is a legal transaction, a legal activity, whereby God adopts us in the courts of heaven, as it were, into his family. And we are declared to be there his children. It is a legal transaction, and it is also, and both of these lead us to the same point, so that's why I'm putting them together. It is also a gracious act. It is a gracious act of God. No one earns their adoption. And no adopting parents are bound to adopt. When they do so, it is a gracious act whereby they bring that child into their home. Bring that one into their home, into their family. And it is similar with our adoption. We do not earn our adoption. Rather, it is a gracious act of God. Thirdly, third and final bullet point, as it were, that when we are adopted in our world today, in a similar way, when one is adopted, with that comes all the rights and privileges of being a member of that family. Families don't have, or at least they shouldn't have, first and second class children. Even based on whether they are biologically born or adopted. When a child is adopted into a family, they have full standing in that family. All the rights, all the privileges. And I say that because that is true also of us as believers when we are adopted into God's family. And I say that also because that's exactly the direction that Paul's going to take us in just a moment. For he is leading us to something even greater. One of the rights and privileges of adoption is heirship. That we become not only children of God, but become heirs. Now I'm getting ahead of myself, but that's the direction Paul is going to take us. That's the direction we're going to go. But first of all, I wanted to make that point that with adoption comes all the rights and privileges of that. So that's what adoption is. But before we go on, I want to give you one other takeaway point. And this is perhaps the most important point of this. And that is that because of our adoption into God's family, because we are now his children, that God's disposition towards us, God's orientation towards us, is always that of a loving father. Is always that of a loving father. And this is so important. I've expressed similar thoughts in different ways in other weeks. And I've done so because the text does so, but also because this is so important to believers. I know how Satan will prey on me. And I strongly suspect, I know that Satan also preys on you this way. And he wants us to put that truth aside and to not believe it. But I'm here telling you this evening because Scripture tells us that because we are adopted into God's family, that from that moment on, God's disposition towards us, God the Father's orientation towards us, is always, always that of a loving Father. Always that of a loving Father. Now that may mean discipline. That may mean hardship. But it is the discipline of a loving Father. And we know that that is not an oxymoron. We know from our own experience, we know of that, of the discipline of a loving Father. Whatever we find ourselves, wherever we find ourselves, whatever comes our way, Romans 8:31, a little bit later, God is for you. God is for you. And his disposition towards you, no matter what you do, even if you are his child, his disposition towards you is that of a loving Father. And if that doesn't make your heart just swell up with joy, I don't know what I can say that will. We move on here. There's more that I have down here, more that I could say, but I need to hasten on, don't I? So let's move on. That's adoption. That's what Paul is speaking about in verse 15. We've moved from being slaves to being adopted children in God's family. But we move on. We move on. Still in verse 15, it speaks of, once again, this cry that the Holy Spirit brings out within us. Abba, Father. And Paul continues on then and speaks more of this, and or similar things to this, in verse 16 when he says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The Holy Spirit indwells every believer. The Holy Spirit indwells every believer. It is the presence of the Spirit, and we've talked about this already in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. What is the marker? What is the definitive marker of the child of God? The Spirit of God within. That's what Paul has said previously. And now we are finding that because the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is within every believer, that Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit. Bears witness. There is a witnessing of the Holy Spirit to our spirit, with our spirit, such that we have within us, generated within us, assurance of, and the witness to the fact that we are now children of God, adopted children of God. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are his children. Now, before leaving this and moving on, I want to speak more of it, but from kind of the negative side, if you will, of a difficulty that we have here. And that is the following. There is a difficulty. And the difficulty is the evil one does not want this to happen. The evil one is dead set against you having assurance of your salvation. So the evil one does what the evil one does. And what I'm about to say are all biblical activities, if you will, of the evil one, of Satan. These are ways that Scripture, not Craig, but Scripture speaks of Satan acting towards us. He brings charges against us. He accuses us. He lies to us. There should be scriptures popping up in your mind in support of all three of those. That is fundamentally what Satan does. He lays charges, he accuses, he lies to us. And Satan does this to the believer in order to destroy any vestige of assurance of our salvation, any vestige of joy that we have as a result of our salvation. So then, I speak of this to lead on to this application, this next point, and that is, so what is the believer to do? Well, if Satan lies to us, and he is the father of all lies, that is what Jesus says in John. He is the father of all lies. That's where I'm getting that from. If that is the case, if that is the modus operandi, as it were, of Satan, and it is, then what's the best way to combat lies? With truth. I'm not saying anything profound here. I'm not saying anything that you haven't heard 1,000 times before. I'm not saying anything you haven't heard approximately 1,000 times before, even from me. But it's important. How do you combat lies? You combat lies with the truth. How do we combat this activity of Satan, which would diminish, which would take away the witness of the Holy Spirit with our spirit, that we are indeed children of God, the assurance, the joy that comes from that. The way that Satan would combat that is with lies, and the way that we combat that is with the truth. Therefore, we immerse ourselves in the truth. We immerse ourselves with the truth, so that instead of hearing those lies, we hear the truth. We hear the truth. We hear the truth. And we hear then the witness of the Spirit. For the witness of the Spirit primarily comes, I believe, through the Word. That's another reason why we must immerse ourselves in the truth. The witness of the Spirit comes as the Spirit-inspired Word is what we immerse ourselves in. And the Spirit speaks to us and bears witness to us through the Word. And so doubly there, we are exhorted, and I'm exhorting you and myself to immerse ourselves in the truth. Finally, and most wonderfully, heirs. For as we move on in the text now to verse 17, and if children, then heirs. Paul is not simply and only, note the quotation marks, only telling us that we are children of God. As wonderful and as amazing as that is, that we've been adopted into God's family. But Paul takes it further. And he says, if you're children, then you're heirs. Then you're heirs of God because of that adoption. For that is what adoption brings. Remember my point earlier, and I said that I'd come around to this. With adoption comes all the rights and privileges of being a member of that family. And one of the rights and privileges, and one of the most significant rights and privileges of being a child, is being an heir. And that's what Paul has been building to. As he speaks of adoption, he's building here and has been building and tells us now overtly and explicitly in verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, then we may also be glorified together. By adoption, the believer becomes a child of God, and if a child of God, then an heir also. Or better still, not if, but since we are children, then therefore, by necessity and by definition, we are heirs also. And that is what Paul is saying here. So let's conclude in this way, making 3 points once again, 3 points this time about heirship and what it means to be an heir. First of all, notice this and think about it. Don't just breeze over these words, for this is marvelous. We are heirs of God. Think about that. You are heirs of God. It's a marvelous thing that as children, we, and some of us may have experienced this. I've experienced this when both of my parents went to be with the Lord a number of years ago. And in that great sorrow of losing my parents, there is this aspect of heirship that emerges. And I was an heir along with my two brothers and one sister, an heir of my parents. And that's a wonderful thing. Now, please give me some latitude here because I'm making a point. But speaking purely financially, as wonderful it is to be an heir of your father, It is even more wonderful to be the heir of Elon Musk, or what's his name? Jeff Bezos. Is that how you pronounce his name? These are, I think, two of the three wealthiest men in the world that have ever lived. Now, consider that you are an heir of God. An heir of God. The one who holds the entire cosmos in that little tiny corner of the palm of his hand. The creator and Lord of all. And you, as a believer, are heirs of God. Point number one. Point number two. Secondly, and it continues to be marvelous here. Secondly, you are joint heirs with Christ. Think of that. You are joint heirs with Christ. 2 Timothy 2:11 and 12. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. And Jesus speaks of this elsewhere, that we shall, and the New Testament speaks of this elsewhere, that we are as joint heirs with Christ, we shall reign with Christ. As joint heirs with Christ. That is an expression. Our reigning with him is an expression of our joint heirship with Christ, that we will reign with him. How marvelous is that? How amazing is that? But thirdly and finally, not only are we heirs of God, not only are we children of God, but we are heirs of God. Not only are we heirs of God, but we are joint heirs with Christ, and we shall reign with Christ. We shall be glorified together with Christ and reign with him. But also, we need to note from here, first comes suffering. Now, a moment ago, I said even more marvelously, and you're probably wondering how on earth I could attach that term of more wonderfully or more marvelously to this third and final point regarding our heirship, and that is first comes suffering. Well, let me explain to close here. First of all, we need to note once again that we do not earn our glorification. We do not earn our inheritance as heirs of God. We do not earn that through suffering. It almost sounds like that in verse 17. It is not saying that. It says that nowhere in Scripture, of course. It says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. That almost sounds like we are earning our inheritance. We are earning our glorification by suffering. No, that is absolutely not the case. We do not earn our glorification. We do not earn our inheritance any more than, as we previously said, we earn our adoption. We earn none of these things. All of these things are gracious gifts of God. So what is verse 17 saying? It is saying the following. That Christ's path to glory, Christ's path to exaltation, took him where? Through suffering. It took him through suffering. And Jesus, therefore, says to us, and Paul says to us here, and the rest of the New Testament says to us in various points, why should it be any different for you? Why should it be any different for you? Paul's reminder here of suffering is not expressed as a condition, as we said, as a condition for receiving that inheritance. First, you got to suffer, and if you suffer properly, then you'll receive your inheritance. No, no, no. That's not what he's saying. Rather, he's reminding us of suffering. Hear me. Hear me. He reminds us of that suffering as an encouragement. How is that an encouragement? Because he's telling us that, yes, suffering comes. In fact, Paul doesn't need to tell you that, does he? This is not a revelation to you that in this world we suffer. This is not a revelation, a new revelation that Paul's giving. Rather, he's reminding us of this as an encouragement for the believer in the midst of suffering, in the midst of hardship, in the midst of looking around and seeing all that is coming upon us, perhaps. And I speak of this recognizing that some of you here now know much more about this than I do. And so I say this most humbly. But it comes to all of us, and Scripture makes that clear. And so Paul says this reminder, and Paul gives us this reminder as an encouragement, because the believer in the midst of suffering, in the midst of looking around at all this hardship, Paul comes along, as it were, and places his hand underneath the chin of the believer. Jesus comes along, as it were, and places his hand underneath the chin of the believer who's looking around at that one's life and seeing the suffering, seeing the hardship that they are going through. And Paul here offers an encouragement as he, as it were, places his hand under the chin, as Jesus places his hand under the chin and does this. And reminds us, yes, you're suffering. And this suffering must come, for it came to our Lord. It was the Lord's path to exaltation. It was the Lord's path to his glorification. And even so, it must be so for you. But remember, and I say this again with great humility, because I know, once again, that there are here this evening those who know much more about this than I do. But allow me, because I know this is biblical, and this is the point. This is the point, and this is how it becomes an encouragement. Paul is saying, all that suffering is like this, in comparison to what lies before. All that suffering, all that hardship is like this, in comparison to our inheritance as heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, whereby we shall reign with him and reign with him eternally. Let's pray.